In the name and mercy of Jesus Christ, amen. Well, we've had a couple interesting weeks of readings here at Shepherd in the Pines, and so for our guests, I'll let you in on a secret. This is our first week back on the regular lectionary in a month. We had a funeral, we had some flip-flopping of readings for that period, and then last week, too, we were still playing a little catch-up with the readings. And with that, we missed a little bit of activity in the life of Jesus as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. Last week was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 as Jesus was teaching, and sets the immediate tone for the Gospel this morning here in Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. So when we get this immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat, we're talking about immediately after feeding the 5,000. So he's just been teaching for quite a long time, a massive crowd. He heard their complaint for hunger, answered it, and even before then, we have the context that Jesus is tired. He's looking for a break from standing out on the water and preaching to the crowds there before. And so he didn't get his break. He did have to perform a miracle and keep teaching while they ate, but now he's finally going to get that. From our epistle that we missed last week as well, we had Romans chapter 9 on election, and whoever was preaching last week got to dodge a difficult text as that ended with the words, "And Jacob I loved and Esau I hated," was the very end of that text. And we ask and we learn something about God's election or choice or where I am in those choices. And so today we pick up here following both Matthew right immediately after this and Romans 10, the chapter immediately following 9, with election, answering or continuing with both of these questions. Here from Paul in 10, we get the answer to the question of election. How do I know that I am Jacob? Here it is by the proclamation of the word to you. And so we have an excellent set of pairings of texts. The other thing I want to draw our attention to is that these readings are paired together in the lectionary. There is no accident. And so on a Sunday like today, we try to ask ourselves maybe, what is the relationship here? How were these preaching together? We had some strange texts, perhaps, paired up that wouldn't immediately seem related. Our Old Testament reading is about the glory of God in creation, not from Genesis, but from Job, from the suffering Job, who is declaring the God that he is frightfully dealing with. And then in Romans, we have a chapter that's all about faith, gives us that systematic approach that we then have in our theology, the confidence that faith is not of us, faith is not a power, but faith comes by hearing. These seem sort of abstracted or different than this example of maybe faith that we see here in this story of walking on the water. Perhaps one of the most famous miracles that Jesus performs. We have all sorts of songs about this. We have paintings. It's one of those images that actually, if you close your eyes, you can kind of see because we all know what water looks like and we all know what sinking feels like. We know that we have to swim. And so when you imagine somebody walking on water, you can see just what that would be and just how strange that is. But what does that really have to do with Job or with Paul here? And the answer is the same one that Jesus always gives, and so we'll pick up on that through this preaching today, which is that all of these testify about me. This is Jesus' confession through his entire ministry, especially to the scribes and the Pharisees and those who consider themselves masters of the scripture. When you are reading the scripture, all of these testify about me. And so we would say here that Job and Paul are united in Christ in the act of the walking on water. And so how do we get that? I fear that today this text, Christ walking on the water, is and has been one of the most misused texts in all of the New Testament. We're roughly in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry when we come to Matthew chapter 14 here. He has been walking, he has been teaching, he has been preaching, he's been going in and out of synagogues, he's been performing lots of miracles from healing to the feeding of the 5,000, and as we know from the weeks previous, he's been telling stories or parables as well. For almost his entire audience, his ministry up to this point, and will continue to be for some time, is very difficult to interpret. At the end of most of these verses that we read or these chapters that we approach, we see somebody confused or asking Jesus a question about what he is teaching or what he is doing or what this sign or this miracle actually means. Specifically, we frequently deal with things like the Pharisees or those religious skeptics of Jesus who keep testing him. They're pushing his knowledge of the scripture, looking for demonstrations of training and competency. Can Jesus answer these questions correctly? We don't recognize him from any of the rabbinic schools or from any of the great teachers. Where does his wisdom or his understanding of the scripture come from? And so they question him. Followers frequently ask Jesus for miracles, sometimes even when they don't know it, like the feeding of the 5,000. That is just the grumbling of a growingly hungry crowd, very similar and echoing to God's people grumbling in the wilderness of Sinai. God saves them, then they get hungry, and that hunger is enough to distract them from the fact that they've been saved. And here, Jesus is asked over and over again for miracles. And when he performs these, more often than not, the crowd or the people around don't understand what this power is that he has. What is this power to heal? We can say that it's difficult to interpret Jesus' ministry even when we look at his closest followers, the disciples. They get confused, especially when he starts telling stories. If Jesus is walking around or sitting and he says something like, "The kingdom of heaven is like," well, you can bet that you're going to be confused. You got to watch out how quickly you answer his follow-up questions, because the meaning that is truly there is something that he's expecting you not to get the first time. Jesus' ministry can, in retrospect, for us here today, seem very simple. He preaches the word. He does miracles which demonstrate or prove that he is God. He is actively the love of God in the lives of the world around him. And finally, he dies and he rises, this final miracle securing life and salvation for all. What could there possibly be to confuse anybody here? But in real time, without hindsight, and particularly without the benefit of being preached to over and over again about these events, with the gift of the Holy Spirit week after week, the life and ministry of Jesus is confusing because Jesus spends his time being busy being God rather than shouting from the rooftops that he is God. This revelation, the one that he is God or that he is being God here over and over in the text, makes all the difference. When one sees Jesus Christ apart from the act of being God, well, in his ministry, you might call him just a teacher or a rabbi. And many in the world today are still happy to do this, to see Jesus as a source of wisdom or of love or example of how to live your life, similar to other great religious leaders in the world. They are confused when somebody sees him as more than this. We also see some other examples similar to this in approaching miracles. We see Jesus sometimes as a revolutionary sign of peace. Many churches today have gone down this path, and many followers of Jesus at the time likewise saw him as such. Like with the feeding of the 5,000 and the other miracles there, there were followers who at the time understood that Christ was repeating the acts of Yahweh in the Old Testament through his ministry, and they saw these as signs that he was here to conquer their enemies, to put to death the kingdom, not of Pharaoh this time, but of Rome, and to free God's people. And they become confused when Christ's power doesn't seem to be marching any closer to Caesar. In fact, they become so frustrated that Judas, a zealot, is willing to offer up Christ's life to his enemies. So this is confusing as well. If Christ is peace, why isn't he being a revolutionary? Why isn't he ushering in this peace? When Christ is also just something like a miracle worker, somebody who can heal the sick, heal the blind, he can feed miraculously and do all this. Well, then we get confused as well, and we go, so why isn't he immediately fixing everything? Why heal these sick and not others? Why let this person have relief from their suffering, but not me? Why give daily bread to the 5,000 who complained, but I struggle to pay or have enough funds to put it on my table each week? Why doesn't he just snap his fingers or say the word and let these miracles be done? This becomes nowhere more evident, this confusing Jesus with his works, confusing the person of Jesus with these types of works, rabbi, peacemaker, you know, miracle worker, then when we get to a telling like this, and specifically Christians begin to confuse Jesus with these categories, when we get to a story of Peter walking on the water. The way that the walking on water is typically phrased when we see Jesus as a rabbi or as a miracle worker or as the powerful bringer of peace, apart from this distinction, this revelation, this being God, is this. Christ is God, or the divine necessity of God, and he appears and approaches you when things are rough, when your life is a storm, when sickness or disease strike, when poverty or suffering, a death in the family, or your world's just shaken up entirely. There he is, like the disciples in the stormy boat, and the watchman is looking patiently to see him and sees him, and they identify that somebody's out in the storm. Are you looking out for Jesus in the storm of your life? But then, if you're looking and listening for God, you'll realize that this storm of life is something you can conquer, you can reach, you can go get God if you have enough faith, if you trust him. So then, Peter is to serve as our example. The Christian life is rough and stormy, but you know that God is out there and you know that God loves you and that he wants you. And so if you have enough faith, be like Peter. Get out of the boat. Walk on the water. This is the Christian life. It is those brave enough to get out of the boat and to walk on the water. And then our example begins even further with Peter. As Peter begins to sink. Why? Because he doesn't have enough faith. It's clear. Jesus looks at him and says, "You of little faith." So if you're not like Peter now, so first be like Peter, but if you're not like Peter now, then you'll have enough faith to survive the stormy Christian life. This is yet another way, similar to the examples before, of reducing Jesus down to merely a teacher or lawgiver, even in his presence, not just in his explanations of parables, not just in his feeding or teaching of 5,000, 10,000 or more people. It's here, just the way he lives, is an example, an action, a call to action for you to have faith, to want to be a Christian, and to follow him out of the boat. This could not be further from the actual distinction being made in the text here. This is a warped reading of the text that is extraordinarily self-centered on the power of people to change their lives or to have faith. It misunderstands or misses what we have in this pairing text about faith that Paul teaches us and clearly proclaims. That is that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the word of God. That nobody has this power of faith within them, the power to grasp Christ within them. That parable or retelling that people frequently do about walking in the water and Paul's words here in Romans chapter 10 can't both be true. If this is the Christian life is about conjuring enough faith, or that faith is a power in you that people practice or disciple into loving God and following him and living a life through the storms, then we're at super odds with the rest of these texts. Paul is very confused and we need to rip him out of the scriptures. But Paul is right, and Jesus is right when he says that all of this teaches about me. Instead, Jesus is the living God. He is busy in his ministry being God. And he walks out on the water not to encourage faith, not to test your faith, but actually to give you faith by his word. Christ walks on the water because he is God. This attaches us to our reading from Job quite well. He made the waters. He made the waves. He established every physical law in the fabric of the universe that means you can't go walk on water. And he so does this with the power and presence of the revelation that God always has when he creates a great act of nature or approaches you through a great act of nature, which too Job experiences in his suffering. That is, when God reveals himself to be God and commands his presence over all the things he's created, it causes fear. The disciples are scared when they see Jesus out on the water. And when God reveals himself, apart from his word, through sight, through nature, it scares those who see it. So he then, Jesus Christ, uses the same words he gave every angel in the Old Testament and in the New when revealing something specific from God. He says to them, "Do not be afraid." He gives them peace. He creates, destroys the fear that his presence musters up. He silences the eyes of the disciples through their ears. Likewise, Peter is given to us here in this text not to demonstrate that faith comes through power or through conjuring or through will or through the love of God or through weathering the storm, but no, that faith does not come by the powers of man, by your vision, by your ability to interpret or understand what is happening out there, but comes to you through your ears. He cannot simply see Jesus out on the water and muster enough faith and trust in himself to go walk on the water. He must have the word from Jesus to do so. He must have the command. So Jesus speaks Peter's walking on the water into existence in the same mechanism that he spoke the water itself into existence at the beginning of the world. When Peter begins to sink, it's not because that word was bad, but because his eyes began to take over. We have one of the weirdest descriptions you might see. And Peter saw the wind. We don't usually see the wind. We feel the wind, or we hear the wind, or we experience what the wind is doing. But Peter's eyes get the better of him, and he sees the wind. The eyes take over for the ears. But even here, what we see is that it does not take a great act of faith or the great presence or strength of faith, a faith that is the size or could move mountains, to be rescued, to be saved from our eyes and from our doubts. With the tiniest little faith that there is, Peter calls out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus does. Not because Peter trusted enough to at least try walking on the water. Even if he failed a second later, Jesus isn't there just to pick up Peter's mistakes after he tries his hardest. But because Christ is fulfilling his own word that he gave to Peter. What did Christ proclaim to Peter? "Come." That now is fulfilled by Christ himself, and not by the strength or faith that Peter has by himself. Christ called Peter out to himself on the water by the word. And when Peter's sinful eyes got in the way, Jesus brings himself to Peter. The word "come" is not just a command to Peter, but is a promise of unity with Christ, that he would get to Christ out on the water. He would be joined to him. He would be safe with him. And that word of promise, "come," is fulfilled as Jesus puts his hand into water, puts his hand into the depth of drowning, and pulls Peter out. Jesus knows that we lack the power to make faith inside us that is productive for anything. This is not the first or the last time that Jesus says something like, "Oh, you have little faith." That's one of his favorite descriptions of his closest followers. "You of little faith." He goes as far in his ministry to teach us that if your faith was even as small as a mustard seed, you could command mountains. Jesus isn't even working with a mustard seed, a grain of salt's worth of faith. Yet your weakness, your lack of faith, your distraction does not stop him. Once he has given you that word, once he has made the call, come, this is no longer a test of your endurance. It's no longer a test of the strength of your faith, but it is his word delivering something to you. The call of faith to come out onto the water is not just a new Ten Commandments. It is not the demands of the Christian life to trust and to follow Jesus through all of his new commands. It is not a challenge of a stormy life that you must overcome through faithfulness. Instead, the call come from Jesus Christ is a promise. It gives saving faith, even though your faith, your power, is small and corrupted by sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has delivered you as he delivered Peter on the water, as he delivered the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000 by his word, with the salvation, the kingdom of God, actually here and now, by the power of his word, the gospel. This promise that he has died and risen for you and forgiven all of your sins. This word of the gospel is his promise, come, and I will pull you out of the water. The Lord Jesus Christ made good to his word here with Peter, even though Peter was unable to fulfill his end of the deal. And the Lord Jesus Christ will not leave you in the water when you are sinking. He will make this command come, a promise to you, and has by his death and resurrection, because he has made you his own and united you to himself forever. Amen.